Also, thanks to David for the apparently given the usual Murphy Law things that happen everywhere. He was told that the reading for this morning was Matthew 2, 1 to 12, rather than Mark 2, 1 to 12. So he's probably spent the entire weekend wondering why we were going to read about the wise men, the magi, in the middle of August. And so thank you for making a quick switch this morning, David. Let us pray. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The suggested topic for this morning, self-forgiveness, poses innumerable challenges, not least having to do with the simple fact that the word forgiveness, anytime it rears its head, is bound to drag in with it all kinds of challenge. Trust me, 30 years of pastoral ministry have convinced me that the whole set of issues conjured up by that most imposing of 11-letter words are issues with which the vast majority of Christians have stumbled and struggled at some point in their faith journey. And yes, it's a big deal. After all, the prayer we Christians say more frequently than any other incorporates the request for the Heavenly Father to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That petition does an exceedingly succinct job of summarizing both ends of the forgiveness spectrum. The fact that we ourselves yearn for forgiveness, coupled with the expectation that we will then turn around and be a people, both corporately and individually, who put that petition into practice, offering to others the same quality of forgiveness for which we ourselves yearn. One small petition, but a petition which most of us will need a lifetime and then some to implement. Not that any of us can ever expect to get it just right, nor do I have any doubt as to the dimension of that challenge that may well outflank all of the other challenges associated with the work of forgiveness. And so here, by way of prelude, let me address the one piece of the forgiveness puzzle that I feel duty-bound to touch upon anytime the F word is spoken in my presence, namely this. What forgiveness most certainly does not entail is a permission slip handed to a toxic person, inviting them to keep on doing what they're best at doing, wreaking havoc on your life and the lives of those you cherish. The way of Christ does not mean that you are required to offer yourself over and over again as a doormat on which those who have repeatedly harmed you may continue to wipe their feet. What forgiveness does entail, at a bare minimum, is letting go of hurt, foregoing revenge, that's a biggie, and setting free those who have hurt you. What it ideally should also entail is a willingness to pray for the highest good of those who have hurt you, even if those are prayers that are offered through clenched teeth. But what is not required of you, nor of anyone else, is the dismantling of healthy boundaries that sometimes tragically need to be put in place when someone has harmed you in such a way that you have no choice but to get on with your life, minus their participation in your life. Nor does forgiveness require you instantly to stop being angry at them. So often people will come to me and say, I haven't forgiven them because I'm still angry. And then they tell me what the person did, and I think, I'd be angry too. Here's the thing, as I'll be exploring shortly, our emotions are very hard to manage and can sometimes shock us with the revelation that hurts we thought we had gotten over are still there. But the fact that you're still angry at someone doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. If you're not actively seeking to harm them, well, then forgiveness has begun. It may take years to process the emotional consequences of the hurt. But if you've set that person free, rather than beat yourself up for having not yet reached complete equilibrium where they're concerned, pat yourself on the back for having entered into the journey of forgiveness, a journey which, depending upon the severity of the hurt, can entail not only time, but I suspect eternity. Okay, with that out of the way, let's place the word self in front of the word forgiveness and attempt to sort out just what it is that we mean when we join those two words together. Not just any old brand of forgiveness, but that specific brand, self-forgiveness. But what in the world could that possibly mean, and what in the world could it possibly entail? Okay, so let's start with that important and suggestive reading from the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, keeping in mind that Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Mark in that chapter collects a series of what are generally and appropriately labeled controversy stories, episodes in which the conflict between Jesus and his adversaries come to a fore. And so, yes, it's fascinating and far from incidental that the very first controversy, the one that heads the list, involves a conflict over the ins and the outs of forgiveness, specifically posing the question, who is entitled to forgive whom? And it's important to recognize that first and foremost, this episode is a Jesus episode, by which I mean an episode that shaped so as to highlight Jesus' unique authority to forgive sin. Indeed, it would be far from misguided to list this episode among those in Mark's Gospel. And again, I remind you, it's the oldest. This isn't John's Gospel. This is Mark. That this episode should be on the list of those Mark episodes in which the divinity of Jesus is most unabashedly proclaimed. After all, the specific challenge the scribes throw at Jesus when he forgives the man is that it's God alone who can forgive sins. Jesus counters that without blinking. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And then here's the punchline. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Let's be clear that the primary takeaway from this episode is Christ's unique authority as the one who is able in God-like fashion to forgive sins. Now that having been said, for our purposes this morning, this episode raises the far more general question as to the way in which forgiveness is offered to us, the way in which forgiveness is offered through us. One of the key differences between the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition, as they then developed over the succeeding 20 centuries, involves forgiveness. With Judaism, in addition to the obvious fact that Judaism denies the special significance we Christians ascribe to Jesus, Judaism also choosing to be a bit more cautious where forgiveness is concerned. A famous book, a very sobering and bracing read, a famous book by Holocaust survivor and Nazi hunter Simon Wiesenthal, involves precisely that question, with Wiesenthal insisting that there are times when forgiveness cannot genuinely be offered because it's not being asked of the person to whom the harm was done. And yes, while as Christians we take a somewhat different approach, surely we too recognize that there are times when it would be wildly irresponsible for us to presume to forgive someone. Surely, were I to now step down from the pulpit, walk over to one of you, slap you in the face, and if then, in being stunned, you kind of refuse to instantly forgive me, how meaningful would it be? How appropriate would it be for the person sitting next to you to turn to me and say, "That's okay, Foster, I forgive you." On some level, we would all recognize that to be nonsensical. In much the same way, and here's the heart of the matter, in much the same way, we would all be left with the unshakable sense that something had gone terribly amiss. Were I to harm one of you, followed by your acknowledging that you were not yet ready to forgive me, only to have me respond by saying, "That's okay. I don't need your forgiveness. I have already forgiven myself." That would not sit well with most of us. I know it wouldn't sit well with me were I on the receiving end of such presumption. But where does that leave us? Here's the thing. The whole notion of self-forgiveness, problematic though it most certainly may be, points to something that is all too real. Something that is problematic. And problematic not in the sense that it's hard to define, but in the sense that it is pervasive and terribly hard to shake. The something to which I refer is that which we more commonly name as guilt. In particular, the sort of guilt which takes hold of us and refuses to let go. A malaise that especially plagues those with highly developed and highly sensitive consciences. And so here, as I always feel duty-bound to do whenever the word guilt is uttered in my presence, I need to put in a good word for guilt. Guilt, as opposed to shame, is something for which we ought to be grateful. Whereas shame focuses on who I am, insisting that who I am is substandard. Guilt focuses on what I have done, insisting that I have done something that was unworthy of me. And so whereas the voice of shame needs to be resisted, sometimes the voice of guilt needs to be heeded, since it can often serve the wake-up call I desperately need to hear. Guilt, in short, is not always something that plays a negative role in our lives. Guilt is not always the enemy. And yet we all know pervasive guilt. We all know, especially those who are prone to beat themselves up, possibly because they were fed negative tapes about themselves when they were children. We all know that pervasive guilt can rob life of all its joy, a kind of shadow that just hangs there. A shadow that clouds everything else we do and everything else we might ever hope to do or to be. My hunch is that when we say that we are struggling with self-forgiveness, that what we're really saying is that guilt has come to play an outsized role in our lives. That we've tried our best to make things right with the person we've wronged, that they may even have gladly and genuinely and generously forgiven us, that we've perhaps even gone so far as to confess that sin in church and have heard the minister offer the words of assurance, and yet despite all of it, the uneasiness remains day in, day out, year in, year out. The guilt refuses to let go, and we find ourselves reliving the troubling episode over and over again. At any rate, that's what I imagine when I think of the challenge of self-forgiveness. I imagine guilt. Guilt that's no longer serving its function as a necessary goad, as a necessary reminder that I need to make amends with another human being. Guilt which at this point is simply tormenting me with regret, with misgivings, and with a sense of being trapped by hopelessness and despair. Well, this is that place where I had best acknowledged that I need to confess that there's no magic wand hiding here or under the table. I wish there were, because were I in possession of one and were able to utilize it to bring instant healing to those afflicted by what I'm describing as pervasive or toxic guilt, trust me, I would immediately wave that magic wand. Sadly, that's not an option. What, of course, most certainly is an option is what we call prayer. And I can imagine nothing more worth offering in prayer than the petition for God to deal with toxic guilt, to bring healing, to bring comfort, to bring strength. Those are prayers that God welcomes. Beyond that, though, beyond the obvious appropriateness of prayer for this particular source of dis-ease, and don't kid yourselves, the dis-ease caused by toxic guilt can impact not only our psychic and spiritual health, but also our physical health, which is why naming it as a disease is appropriate. Beyond the obvious rightness of prayer in this matter, the other reminder urgently needed here points to the distinction between the objective and the subjective dimensions of the gospel, a distinction that isn't nearly as fancy as it may sound at first blush. Given our Methodist roots, remember that Methodism was one of the earliest evangelical movements, given our Methodist roots in the United Church of Canada, I think many of us tend to lean on the subjective dimension. In other words, my faith, my trust, my appropriation of the gospel. There's two problems with that, however. The more obvious being that my faith, my trust, my appropriation of the gospel wavers wildly from moment to moment, let alone from day to day. The other problem being that there would be no possibility of my subjectively appropriating the gospel unless God first offered the gospel, first offered the good news that is ours in Jesus Christ as an objective reality, an objective truth which neither the devil nor the gates of hell, and most certainly not my emotional ups and downs, will ever be able to overcome. And so, for me, the bottom line is that there are times, quite simply, when the only way to address that awful voice inside of our head, the one that tells us that we're not loved, that we're no good, that we have always and will always fall short of the mark, that we are quite simply trapped by our foibles and failures, defined by our foibles and failures. There are times when the only way to respond to that is to get out of our own head and to permit the mind of Christ to launch what I'll call a friendly takeover bid. Leaving behind, if only for a moment, the wavering subjectivity of our own hearts in order to permit the entry of the rock-solid promises of the gospel. Remember, think back to the episode David read to us. Remember Christ's response to his accusers in this morning's gospel, his insistence that he says what he says and does what he does, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And yes, bear with me as I draw this reflection to a close. Bear with me as I leave you. I guess what I'm about to do is pretend I'm an Anglican priest. Bear with me as I leave you with the sturdy New Testament words with which certain parts of the church from generation to generation has reminded itself and its people of the Son of Man's authority to forgive sin on the earth. Listen up, soak it in, make these words your own. Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all that truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the full payment for our sins. And here's the thing. I dare not add nor subtract from that proclamation, God forbid. I can only do one further thing to remind us all, not least I myself, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ who came to set us free. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.